Hi, I'm Todd, and I appreciate you being here. We're going to study again today in a class I've entitled Practical Christianity. Our goal, as you know, is for us to look at daily Christian living, things that help us on a daily basis do what's right. And we're going to talk a little bit about relationships today, and I hope that you'll enjoy that. And we're going to look at some scriptures, actually, that we've looked at before, but we're going to go at them from a different angle and look at some different parts of those to apply them. So we'll get into that in just a minute, but for now, let's say a prayer and we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for all of our blessings. We're thankful for this time that we have to study together. We're thankful that you've preserved your word and brought it to us so that we can understand it and that we can use it in our lives. We ask that you would help us to be like Christ in everything we do, that you would help us to love each other, and that we would serve, and that we would honor you in everything we do. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so go ahead and turn to James 3. We're going to start reading there, but I want to tell you a quick story before we begin. Now, what I'm going to talk about today, part of it comes from a sermon that I preached a few years ago. I'm sure most of you have committed that to memory, so this might be really boring for you, but I want to say some things about practical Christianity from that. So I want to tell a quick story that when I was about 15 years old, I lived in Houston, Texas, and I lived in a cul-de-sac. I lived on one side of a cul-de-sac, and on the other side was an empty lot. And the entire time I lived there, it was an empty lot. And so every once in a while, I would go out there, and we would, you know, throw the football out there and those types of things. And so one day I was out there, and I was in my side yard, and I had a golf club, and I was chipping golf balls into the lot across the street. And I decided I was going to really try to get a hold of one, and I hit one, and I hit it perfect, which doesn't happen that often. And it flew too far, and it flew over the fence behind that empty lot, and I heard it hit the house behind there. Now, being a normal 15-year-old, my reaction to that was run for my life. So I threw the club in the garage, and I ran upstairs, and I was gone. And so day went through, not much came of it. Well, that night, I'm up in my room, and I hear a knock on the door. And my dad goes to the door, and I hear him talking with somebody. And then a minute later, I hear him call up the stairs. And he says, "Todd, did you hit any golf balls today?" And my answer to him, trying to be honest and dishonest at the same time, was just one. And he said, "Well, that was a pretty important one, because what I found out was it went through a giant beveled glass window in the back of their house and destroyed it, and was very expensive to fix. The guy came over, walked to our house, and came up with the ball to my dad and said, 'Did y'all play any golf today?'" My dad tells that story all the time, you know, I just love it. But when I think back to that story, I think about that one golf ball, and I think that was a pretty important one golf ball. And I've thought about scripture, and I think about what's this one core concept that we really just need to make sure we understand if we want to be children of God? And I know it doesn't exist. I know that's not how the Bible works. I know, but if there is a single concept, the one concept that is at the core of every Bible teaching, of Jesus' teaching, and of the Christian life, I think what we are going to talk about today might be it. And you'll see as we go through these scriptures why I see that this one thing is at the heart of almost every Bible teaching. And here's the sad thing. It is probably the one thing that American Christians struggle with the most. Not just Christians, but American Christians really have trouble with. And so as we go through this, I want you to think about how important this is. And what do we do daily to try to be better at it? So let's start in James 3 and read there. So in James 3, we're going to start in verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." So let's look at this, and I'll ask, when you read this scripture, do you think that this defines you? Do you think that this is a pretty good description of me? There are things said in here that are so serious and so important, but I think a lot of us separate ourselves from it. A lot of us don't see this as a model for our life. This says things like, when you have selfish ambition in your hearts, when you don't do things in humility, that is wisdom that comes from the devil. The type of wisdom that comes from the devil is selfish ambition. And it says then that that's where disorder and every evil practice comes from. But wouldn't you agree that selfish ambition is almost the mantra of the American? Take care of myself first. Make myself happy. This says the exact opposite of that. And I love that it says the wisdom that comes from heaven is pure and peace-loving, considerate, and it is submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. What an amazing definition of what a Christian is. And the idea that this is the model of a Christian, of the daily living a Christian, should really motivate us. And so what I want to talk about today is the idea that our daily living has to be defined by a submissive, humble attitude that is designed to demonstrate love toward others above ourselves. And I want to focus specifically on this concept of submission. Now, a while back, I taught a singing class. It was a class about how we sing in our assembled worship and singing in general in our songs. And we studied, of course, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. We looked at those last time when we talked about worship in this class, but it's so interesting to me what I realized in these passages that really is not related directly to the act of singing. And so let's look there. Let's start in Ephesians 5, and we're going to look starting in verse 15. It says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Let's stop there for a second. Very important passage for us about, first of all, the fact that it says, don't be drunk with wine, that is, don't drink wine and get filled up. Instead, fill yourself up with the Spirit. And when you do, the outcome of that will be speaking to one another. And so singing is the outcome of us being filled with the Spirit. And it says when we sing, we're speaking to one another and giving thanks for all things. Important passage. But then understand that immediately when this principle is taught, immediately he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That somehow tied up into this concept of us singing and speaking to one another and being thankful, he ties directly the idea of being subject to one another. Now, it's interesting to me what he says next. Now, I think all of us wish that next there was more instruction about exactly how we should sing and whether we should use a PowerPoint or not and how the book should work and how a song leader should do their thing, that detailed instructions about our singing in assembled worship. That's not what he moves into here. When he talks about this, he moves directly into this. Let's look at verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be there to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her himself to the church in all her glory, to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Isn't it interesting that after speaking about singing to each other, speaking to each other in songs, and being thankful to God, he says, be subject to one another, and immediately gives us more detail about the being subject to one another, where he says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. He says, husbands, love your wives. This is the outcome of being filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, not only do we sing, but when we're filled with the Spirit, we are subject to one another. We submit to one another. And the motivation is the fear of Christ, that everything has been put under God, on Jesus' feet. We know from Ephesians 1 that God put all things in subjection under Jesus. We are motivated by Jesus, and everyone bows before him and is subject to one another. This term of being subject and submission is all over the New Testament. I could read dozens of passages where it talks about how Jesus submitted. It talks about the universe being in submission to Christ. It talks about Christ being subject to God. Of course, wives being subject, husbands being subject, servants being subject to their masters and to God, Christians being subject to God. This concept of submission is everywhere in the New Testament. It is at the heart of every concept taught. And when you pay attention, it's just amazing how much it fits in. Let's turn over to Colossians 3 now and look at how it teaches about relationships. So in Colossians 3, we're going to start in verse 12. Colossians 3 says, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." We'll stop there for a moment. Isn't it once again interesting that in this passage we often pluck out the teaching about singing, but it is bookended by those people who were chosen by God put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. That is at the core of people of God and what you do. And he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and let the word of Christ dwell in you. It's like, let the word of Christ be inside of you and motivate you. And when you're motivated by the word of Christ, it says, you'll sing and teach and admonish one another. This idea of teaching and helping each other, that's what drives us to sing, is the word of Christ and our motivation to teach and admonish one another. But once again, as soon as he teaches this concept of how we relate to each other as Christians and how we are thankful, once the idea of teaching each other, speaking to one another, and thankfulness to God. And then let's look at the next verse, verse 18. "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart." When we read about singing, and we read about our relationship as Christians, in Ephesians 5, and in Colossians 3, they both lead directly into discussion of submission, and specifically wives and husbands being subject to each other and how they treat each other. And I think that there are times where we think that this is just coincidental, or this is just a weird segue. But no, this is two different passages talking about how we are to have relationships with each other and our responsibilities that drive the point and weave in the point that our relationship with each other has to be based on submission. The idea that we see here is, I think the idea of a marriage relationship and how that should be, and the idea of all of our relationships are very closely tied together. I think about in my house, I think kind of a little microcosm of the marriage relationship for me has always been the battle over the thermostat. For many years, our home, I don't know what your home is like, I have not found many couples where the thermostat is a place where they agree, where the man and the woman agree. Now, sometimes, most of the time, the guy wants it cooler, the woman wants it warmer. I will tell you this, in Brent Bennett's house, it is the exact opposite. He is a really weird guy who needs his house warm. The air conditioning is a place where Missy and I, for years, was like, I was always cranking it down to 71. She was always pushing it back up to 75, 76. And we would just, every time we walked by it, we'd go back and forth. And I should let you know, I won the battle. And now she has to have it the same temperature that I do. So I triumphed, which isn't really probably in the spirit of this study. But here was the reason. Here is why. Both of us wanted one thing. Both of us wanted our own personal comfort. And I'll just put that on me. I wanted the air conditioning where I wanted it, not because I thought it would help her or that I was wanting the best for her. It was because I wanted to be cool. And I think it's just a little, it is a little microcosm. It just demonstrates in a very small way that people gravitate toward their personal ambition, their personal comfort, and often can forget another person's comfort. What this says is husbands should lay down their life for their wife. How well could I say I'd be willing to do that if I'm not even willing to be slightly uncomfortable based on temperature? Now, I want to talk a little further here about this idea of submission. I want to turn from this. I hope you've seen what we're looking at here in these passages. But now I want to turn over to John 13 and see an example of Jesus teaching this idea of submission. Let's turn over there. So starting in verse 2, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." So we all know this story and this scenario. And we see here Peter having trouble with coping with Jesus submitting to him. This submission concept he hadn't quite understood yet. And I think we can understand that. I think we see the apostles sitting around and they all put Jesus on a pedestal and they all have a relationship with him where they call him rabbi and they call him teacher and they have this very respectful attitude toward him. And when he gets down on the floor and goes to wash their feet, Peter rejects that. Peter's uncomfortable with that. I've heard my dad say, which I thought was really good insight, he said, think about the fact that they are all trying to avoid submission to some degree. And when they see their Lord get down on the floor and wash feet, their thought has to be, how low do I have to go to get below that? If my Lord is on the floor washing feet, the most humble thing you can do, humiliating, where does that put me? And so he says, Lord, I'm not going to let you do that. And when Jesus explains to him, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me, Peter responds by saying, okay, well, then wash all me. If that's what you say, then just wash every bit of me, which is such a Peter thing to say. And of course, Jesus goes on to say, go and do likewise. And there are people who have translated that or interpreted that to mean that they should actually be washing each other's feet. I think we all avoid that like the plague. But his principle is, I am willing to get down on the floor and submit myself to you. You have to be willing to do whatever it takes to submit yourself. Maybe that means washing feet, but probably doesn't. But it is, you are willing to do whatever it takes to submit yourself. Now, the problem is that our concept of life in America, in American business, is hierarchical. We are always trying to figure out where the top is and where we fit in the hierarchy. There's the top of the chain, and then they're down to it. And in a business, it's like you got the president of the company, and you got the VPs, and you got the managers, and then you've got the direct, the middle managers, and then you've got entry-level people, and then we consider this thing where there's this hierarchy, and we're always trying to figure that out. And that's one of the reasons, I should say, why many churches have gone to a corporate structure, because they're trying to figure out who's in charge here who are running this church? Who's running this church, and where do they fit, and where do I fit? But the hierarchy that is taught of the church is everyone is below everyone else. It's not mathematically possible. It doesn't work. But the idea is that in Christ's church, everyone puts themselves below everyone else. There is no higher person. And our elders would tell you that they are not, their position of shepherds is not part of a hierarchical structure in the church. They are not our bosses. Their boss is the same boss as ours, and it is God. They are shepherds that are leaders. And so God's plan is joyful, mutual submission. Everyone mutually submits. 1 Corinthians 13, when it talks about love, the passage we always look at about love, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. And so this idea of love here talks about that we are not self-seeking. It is not that we are constantly looking to take care of ourselves. I've learned, now that I'm a father of four and have done that for a while, that there's a concept that comes in our house, up in our house quite a bit. Usually comes up around times like Christmas when presents are being given, and or when somebody gets some candy, or there's some child gets something. It's about something not being fair, that it's not fair that they got something or that the other child got something. And I learned really quickly that fairness doesn't exist. It is a total impossibility. I have made the mistake of buying way too many gifts for my kids, trying to get them all even and trying to say, okay, well, I want to make sure each of them gets the same value of gift and that they get the same type of thing. It doesn't exist. It's impossible. And when Christians are trying to always find fairness or always trying to say, I need the church to be fair to me, it is self-seeking as opposed to joyful submission. Now let's turn over to Philippians 2, because when we talk about Jesus in John 13 and his submission, and we talk about the model of submission, it is taught in Philippians 2. And so I want to read there, and I would love to spend the entire class on this, but I want to look at it and just take some real important concepts out of it. Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." This is the picture of submission, because it says here, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Consider others better than yourselves. Everyone is to consider the others better than themselves. And he says, have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. He was in the very form of God. He was God. But he did not consider that something to be grasped. He didn't hold on to that. Instead, he became a servant in human likeness and humbled himself even to death. So not only did he give up being God, he became a man, he became a servant of a man, he became obedient all the way to being submitting himself to death and murder. Is there any greater example of humility than that? And this says that's the same attitude you should have. Have that attitude in you that was in him. Now, to talk just about some practical matters here, I want to start talking a little bit about what do we do with this. I think we recognize the idea here. I don't think we have to drive home anymore that we need to be submissive. But sometimes I think we don't really know what that means or how that plays out. So I want to talk a little bit about how that works. Now, here are some things that I want to just talk about that I like to say are not submission, that we maybe act like are submissive but aren't. So one might be passive aggression. Now, I am guilty of this many times. But when we do something passive-aggressively, and you know exactly what that means, and you know exactly when you're doing it, that is not submission. That's spite. That's still trying to win. Submission is also not keeping your mouth shut and hoping another person fails and hoping they get theirs. That's not submission. only submitting in things that you don't care about. That is, I'm going to let you have your way because I really don't even care. That's fake submission. Submitting only to people who are already in a higher position than you, like your boss or your mentor or somebody who's already way smarter than you. That happens naturally. Submitting and just waiting for your chance to beat that person and take over. These are not submission. Submission is active. Submission is something that is by choice, and it is in love by its very nature. I want to look at another passage here that I think helps exemplify how submission has to work and how it works even in a difficult situation. We might ask ourselves some questions. We might say, what if I have to submit to a person and they're a dumb person? What if I'm supposed to submit and they're just dumb and they do dumb things and say dumb things? Why should I submit to them? That's hard. What if I totally disagree with this person? What if we are just at odds and I don't agree with what they say at all? Now, obviously, when it comes to scripture, when it comes to the Bible, it's important that we interpret it properly. It's important that we say the same things as the Bible says. But what if I just have a disagreement with a person? Do I need to submit to that? What if they aren't a submissive person? What if they are a jerk and they treat people bad? They don't deserve my submission because they're trying to force that on people. This is the kind of things we go through to try to relieve ourselves of a submissive attitude. And I think 1 Corinthians 6 is such a powerful passage in what it teaches about that. And it was teaching about a specific situation, but there's some important principles. So in 1 Corinthians 6, we'll start in verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. I'm going to stop there because I want to just set this up a little bit. Now, this is a passage that sometimes we pluck out, and I've heard people say it's unscriptural for Christians to go to court against each other. It's unscriptural for two Christians to have a legal dispute. And I'm not going to make a judgment about that today. I will say this does teach a principle that Christians should be able to work things out between each other and not be going to civil court. But I'm not going to tell you my judgment about exactly how to interpret this. This teaches a principle that says, stop embarrassing the church by Christians having disputes against each other that become public and make the church look bad. That is an absolute principle that says when two Christians are fighting, whether legally or just in their community, that two Christians are fighting so bitterly that non-Christians see it and embarrass the church, it is sinful. How humiliating is it, and how terrible is it for the name of the church that Christians can't work out their differences? If we're supposed to be defined by love and submission, yet we can't resolve things between each other and have to go embarrass ourselves in front of non-Christians, how terrible is that? And how un-Christian is it? Now, so that's the principle it's teaching here about Christians then taking each other to court and shaming the church. But notice what it says is the solution to this, to these disagreements, even bitter, legitimate, perhaps, legal disputes. It says, we'll read verse 7 again. The fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. This, to me, is the ultimate submission. Let yourself be wronged before you do wrong. Be willing to have someone do you wrong and accept it and submit yourself to it instead of embarrassing the church with your reaction. It doesn't say here that there's a misunderstanding either, that you're not really being wronged. It doesn't say here that that it's very complicated or you just don't understand all the facets of it. What this says is, let yourself be wronged before you demonstrate a lack of submission. before you embarrass the church to other people by your attitude. This says in verse 9, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's what it says right after this. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the attitude. What we saw in Philippians 2, what we see here in 1 Corinthians 6, a submissive attitude is the number one priority. You being done right, you having comfort, you getting your way has nothing to do with that. You have got to submit. And so I want to ask you a few questions here before we're done that just I hope you'll think about and that will help you, I think, help motivate you maybe to be more submissive. And so let's look at these questions I'd like you to ask yourself. So first of all, who do you actively submit to that is not already functionally your superior? Are there people you submit to that are not already your superior in some respect? Here's another question. Does the thought of submitting to people make you joyful? Or does it make you cringe? Does it make you uncomfortable? Something to work on. Something to think about, that it's very clear in Scripture that submission is joyful. It is part of love. It is part of our loving relationship with Christians. What do you see that God expects of you? Is it clear to you what God expects of you in relation to submission? Ask yourself that. Is it clear? And if so, are you fulfilling that? And then here's a very simple question. What is more important according to Scripture? Fairness or submission? You know, we know the passage that talks about love triumphs, or mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Clearly, submission with no contest is more important in the Christian life than fairness. And that is usually an enemy to submission. So I hope you'll read these passages yourself. I hope you'll think about these things, and I hope you'll think specifically about how in your daily living and your relationships with people, how important it is that you submit to them, that you have a joyful, submissive attitude, and that you're constantly finding ways to put others above yourself. I appreciate your time today. I appreciate you studying with me. I'll look forward to continuing with you again next time. We'll see you then.